Nice. We had a cold winter while you were gone. Yeah. What was it?
12 below the morning we left here.
Yeah, it was. We actually had a winter this year, I will tell you. It had a winter here. We do have junior church for those of you who have children. Miss Peggy is doing it today. Okay. All right, and Patty's here. Nice to see you. Haven't seen you for a while, so it's always nice to see you when you come. Anybody else here that we need to? Yeah, you're all. You've been here. You're like all the time. Okay. All right, how about we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come today and we thank you for being a loving God. We thank you for Patty back. We thank you for Joanne back. Father, they've been missed as they've, Patty now living in Connellsville and Joanne was on vacation for a while. So, Father, we thank you for bringing them here safely. Father, we thank you for our guests that are here. Father, they are honored guests in our body of believers and we thank you for their visit here today. Father, we thank you for Peggy taking the kids to junior church. Father, may you bless them and honor them as they study your word. And Father, may you be with us today as we come to your precious word. Father, may the words be truthful. May they be uplifting. And as always, Father, may we not just be hearers of your word, but may we always, always be doers of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. All right, this morning we are going to continue in our sermon series on the Gospel according to John. We have been in this for over 2 years, making our way through the Gospel of John. Now, before we read our passage, I want us to slow down for just a moment and feel the weight of where we are in this Gospel. Now, so far, we have followed Christ through his public ministry. We have listened to his words. We have witnessed his powerful miracles, his signs. And we have also watched the mounting hostility against him. And now John brings us to the verge of eternity, to the final moments of the incarnate Son of God hanging on the cross. Now, this isn't merely a story of a tragic death. This isn't about the Rome's injustice or the hatred of the Jews or the cruelty of the soldiers, though all of those are present in this story. What John sets before us is the deliberate, sovereign completion of redemption. Nothing here is accidental, and we need to understand that. Nothing here is accidental. Nothing here is out of God's control. Every detail unfolds according to Scripture, according to the will of the Father, and according to the purpose for which the Son came into this world. And the Apostle John wants us to see that. Not with casual eyes, but with believing eyes. So what John does here is he slows down the narrative and he draws our attention to the blood, to the water, to the unbroken bones, and to a pierced side. And then he steps forward as a witness and in effect he says, I saw this. I saw this with my own eyes and I am telling you guys the truth so that you may believe. So this morning, we are standing on holy ground. Make no mistake about that. Because we are looking at the finished work of Christ. Not as an idea, but as an event. Not as a concept, but as history that is written in flesh and blood. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, what flows from Jesus' side bears witness that he truly died and that his death truly saves. So, with that in mind, please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. You can use your own Bibles. You can use the We've got Bibles in the pew for you. It's up here on the screen. Use your cell phone, whatever you have your Bible in. And we're going to look at verses 28 through 37. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in order that scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Well, what I want to do today is I want to share with you three important things that happened on the cross. And the first thing John wants us to see is that on the cross, the death of Jesus Christ was a deliberate fulfillment of Scripture, of the Old Testament. Now, when it comes to the fulfillment of Scripture, there are basically two threads of messianic prophecy that run through the Old Testament. There's the scarlet thread that traces, that shows us the first coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. They call that, again, the scarlet thread. And then we have the golden thread of prophecy that predicts the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet, okay? For instance, the reason Jesus said, "I am thirsty," in verse 28 was to fulfill Scripture. Everything Jesus did was to fulfill the prophecies that were made about him in the Old Testament. And we find that in Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, which said, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Friends, there are over 70 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And notice John highlights two of them here in verses 36 and 37. Now, the first prophecy that John highlights is that none of Jesus' bones were broken. You see, the Roman soldiers, they had direct orders from their superiors to break the bones of the three men on the cross to speed up their death. Now, the reason this would speed up their death is because they wouldn't be able to push themselves up to get, to draw a breath and then lower themselves to exhale. In other words, once they broke their legs, these three guys on the cross, including Jesus, they would suffocate because they're hanging like this and they have to push up to breathe and then push down to exhale. And so when you broke the legs, they wouldn't be able to do that and they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus to break Jesus' legs, well, they saw that Jesus had already died. So none of his bones were broken. Now, why is this detail so significant for us to understand? It's because it fulfills God's requirement for the Passover lamb. Don't miss this. This is important. You see, according to verse 31, Jesus was crucified on a day called the Day of Preparation for the Passover. And God had very specific instructions concerning the Passover lamb. For instance, Scripture tells us in Numbers, in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, this. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of the lamb. According to the statute of the Passover, they shall celebrate it. So that's the first prophecy that was fulfilled. Not one bone of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, was broken. This was the fulfilled prophecy. Now, let's move on. The second prophecy that John highlights here is that Jesus was what? Pierced. He was pierced. And not only were his hands and feet pierced, but here we read his side was pierced. You know, one of the most beloved and familiar psalms is the 23rd Psalm, and most of us can repeat that psalm by memory. Well, you need to read the psalm before that. You need to read the psalm before that. Psalm chapter 22. For instance, Psalm chapter 22, look at verses 16 through 18. Because when you read these verses, It's written as if someone were actually standing at the cross watching Jesus die. I mean, look at what it says here. And you tell me if this isn't like someone is watching Jesus die on the cross. And this was written a long time before this. For dogs have surrounded me. I would say dogs have surrounded the cross. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's almost as if they're watching Jesus being crucified. And that was written all the way back in the Old Testament. You see, friends, one of the greatest proofs of the authenticity of this is fulfilled scripture. I mean, think about it. The psalmist here in Psalm 22, he predicted that the suffering servant would have his hands and his feet pierced. And you know what the amazing thing about Psalm 22 is? It was written 300 years before the Persians ever invented crucifixion. All right, so that's the first thing. The death of Jesus was a deliberate fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. All right, let's move on. The second thing that John wants us to see is that in the cross, we see the final act of shame. Final act of shame. You know, to me, it's the height of hypocrisy that these Jewish leaders, they were so concerned about sunset messing up their religious holiday that they actually went and appealed to Pilate to speed up the death of the three men being crucified. And that's because these religious zealots didn't want a bloody body to inconvenience them from their religious acts. So, the soldiers proceed to break the legs of these two criminals. Now, there are two things I want you to consider about this final act of shame. First, I want you to notice the brutal act of the Romans here. You see, these soldiers were not getting paid by the hour, so they were more than happy to end the lives of these prisoners as soon as possible. You got to remember, crucifixion usually lasts for days. They would be hanging on a cross for 3-4 days, alive. I don't want to get too gross, but birds would go and start pecking their eyes out and everything. It was brutal. It was brutal. So these guys would have been more than happy to end it a little bit earlier. So they took an iron bar and they broke the legs of the thieves so that they couldn't breathe. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he already appeared to be dead. So one of the soldiers picked up a spear on the ground and he went over and he put it into Jesus' side. And that brutal act was to validate that Jesus was actually dead. I mean, think about it. If Jesus wasn't already dead, I think driving a spear through his heart would have done the job. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century, he described this act in these words. When Christ was dead, they might certainly have ceased from their scorn, but no. The brutal Roman soldier cared not for living bodies. They would not therefore be particular as to what they did with dead bodies. This soldier, in a mere freak of wanton brutality, thrust his lance into the Savior's heart. It was the last kick of an old enemy. It was the last thrust that human malice could give to the Lord of glory. I see in this the crowning emblem of the shame which he endured. Well, secondly, I want you to see the broken heart of our Savior. We normally don't think of this. You see, John wants us to clearly understand that Jesus was really dead. Because remember, there's a rumor going around that Jesus didn't die, that he was really alive and, you know, he was hiding out and everything like that. John wants us to really see that Jesus died. And then John takes a solemn oath and he testifies, I saw the water and I saw the blood flow out of his side together. Now, as you can imagine, there has been quite a bit of research on the medical aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, there have been a lot of books written about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of the most respected writings appeared in an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association all the way back in 1986. And the article was titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, and it was authored by three doctors, Dr. William Edwards, Dr. Wesley Gable, and Dr. Floyd Hosmer. And this is what they wrote about the death of Jesus. It remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature of our study is not how he died, but whether he died. The weight of medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the view that the spear thrust between his right ribs perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart. The water was probably serous pleural and pericardial fluid and would have preceded the flow of blood. Now, I want you to think about what that means. That spear did not just scratch the surface. That spear penetrated Jesus deeply. It went through his lungs. It went through the sac surrounding his heart, and it went into the heart itself. And that flow of water and blood wasn't just symbolic language. It was medical reality that Jesus was dead, that he died. But there's something here more going on than just anatomy. We have theology going on here. You see, the physical piercing of Jesus' side, it shows us a spiritual reality of a Savior whose heart was broken for you and broken for me. Jesus wasn't merely wounded. Jesus was pierced. He was pierced. His suffering wasn't just superficial. His suffering was complete. You see, friends, the broken heart of Jesus was not an accident of history. It was a fulfillment of redemption. Do you realize that Jesus Christ gave you everything? He gave you everything he had. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and even his heart was pierced. And we don't think about that as much as we should. And John wants you and me to know that this was real, that Jesus was truly dead, and because he truly died, you and I can truly live today. All right, let's finish this up. The third thing John wants us to see is that at the cross, we see the fountain of salvation. I'm going to show you some stuff today that you may never have seen before. Because I don't remember too many sermons on Jesus' blood and water flowing from his side. And what that means. So hopefully I'm going to teach you something that you may never have known before. So wake up, those of you who have already fallen asleep. Wake up, because I'm going to teach you something today, seriously. Now again, the Bible says blood and water flowed from that wound. But again, this wasn't just a wound. You need to think of it as a fountain of life. Because as early as Augustine, Christian leaders have understood that there is a deeper spiritual meaning in this water and blood. Augustine, who lived all the way back from 354 to 430 AD, wrote that just as Eve came from the side of the first Adam, even so, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, gave birth to his holy bride, the church, from his wounded side. You know, in our study of the Gospel of John, I want to take you all the way back to John chapter 4. We see Jesus sitting down with a Samaritan woman at the well. How many of you remember that story? And he offered her what? Living water. Water, right? But let me tell you something. God has been offering people a fountain of living water way, way, way before that. Look at what it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. It says, O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water. Even Yahweh. And then if you look at Zechariah chapter 13 verse 1, we see a time in the future when all of Israel will come to that fountain of living water. And what it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In the wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, he calls the blood and water a double cure. a double cure. That blood and that water that flowed from Jesus' side is a double cure. And that's because the blood and water represents two types of cleansing. What does the blood of Jesus save us from?
Sin.
God's wrath. Sin. God's wrath. And the washing of the water of the word makes us pure. The blood saves us from our sins, and the water, well, the water is what makes us pure. So you see, both the symbols of blood and water represent two powerful metaphors of Jesus. Don't miss this. This is why the Old Testament is so important to understand. This is why don't listen to people like Andy Stanley who tell you that the Old Testament is not important anymore. You can just kind of put that to the side. We're New Testament Christians. Well, that's bull. Plain and simple, I don't know how to. Don't listen to people that tell you the Old Testament is important. Because if you really want to understand what's happening on the cross, you have to understand what's going on in the Old Testament. Because everything, every page in the Old Testament is pointing you towards Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that. On the afternoon that Jesus was dying, thousands of Passover lambs were being slain throughout Jerusalem. When Jesus was dying, because remember, he died on the preparation day, right? Now, why were all these lambs being slaughtered in Jerusalem? Well, the Jewish families were getting ready to commemorate a fateful night that happened many, many generations ago when their ancestors left Egypt. You remember that? Where Moses was sent by God to tell Pharaoh what? Let my people go. But we all know the story. Pharaoh refused. Even after 9 terrible plagues, Pharaoh still hardened his heart and refused. So God told Moses to tell the people, I want you to kill a lamb without a spot, without a blemish. I then want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to smear it over and beside the door of your house. Then I want you to roast the lamb. And then I want you to enter under the blood and remain in that house during the night because I am sending a terrible, terrible judgment. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. God said, and I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, remembers this event. And look at what Paul says. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. So all of those lambs that were being killed during the Old Testament, during Passover, those were a picture of Jesus. Those were a picture of Jesus. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, when a lost sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that person is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God sees the blood of his precious Son applied to the doorposts of your heart, that's how you escape the fatal and final judgment against sin. All right, let's move on. Let's look at the second powerful metaphor. And that is like the rock, Jesus gives life-giving water that keeps us satisfied. Now, for you and me to understand this, again, we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to a time when the children of Israel, they left Egypt and they were wandering the wilderness for 40 years. And during that long journey, they found themselves in a pretty desperate situation. There was no water. There was no water. And I'm telling you, in the heat of the desert, their lives were literally hanging in the balance. So in that moment of crisis, they cried out to Moses, they cried out to God. And God provided for them. Not with a stream, not with a well. He gave them a rock. He provided them with a rock. Now, the first time this happened, God gave Moses specific instructions. I want you to hit the rock one time with your staff. Moses obeyed, struck the rock one time, and life-giving water poured out of that rock. The people drank, people were satisfied. Well, later in the story, they're faced with the same crisis again. They can't find water. Remember, they're in the desert. They can't find water. And once more, they stood before this supernatural rock. The Bible makes it sound like this rock was following them. I'm just saying, it's a supernatural rock. But this time, God gave them a different instruction. He told Moses, I don't want you to strike the rock. I want you to do what? Talk to it. I want you to speak to the rock. But Moses by this time is so frustrated and angry with these people, these whiners, these complainers, these grumblers, that what did Moses do? He lost his temper. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it twice. Guess what? Water still flowed from the rock. The people were again satisfied. What happened to Moses? Yeah. He disobeyed the Lord, didn't he? It was so bad, his act of disobedience, it cost him entrance into the promised land. Moses did not. Wasn't able to go into the promised land. Well, that doesn't sound fair. Everything that Moses did for God, he makes one little error, and you can't blame him. My gosh, he was living with a bunch of whiners for how many years? And so he does one thing wrong. That doesn't seem fair. Why such a serious consequence? Friends, you need to realize that that rock was more than just a rock. And this is where people don't understand it. That rock was a picture. That rock was prophecy. That rock represented Jesus Christ. And that rock was only to be struck once. And that's because Jesus Christ would only be struck once. Jesus' side would only be pierced once. His sacrifice would only happen once. So to hit that rock again was to distort the picture that God was painting of Jesus and redemption. Now, before you think I'm crazy and I'm just making all this stuff up, you may not believe me, but would you believe the Apostle Paul? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'm just repeating what the Apostle Paul said. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Parting of the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now look at this. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That rock in the desert was a picture of Jesus Christ, and it was only to be hit once, just as Jesus was sacrificed once. All right, let's get ready to close up here. Years ago, during a terrible, terrible drought out west, a small farming town was running out of water. Their well had gone completely dry. The crops were dying, and people were rationing what little they had left. Well, a drilling crew was brought in as a last hope. And this drilling crew, they drilled deep, far deeper than anyone had drilled before. And for days, nothing happened. It looked like just another failure. And then suddenly, without warning, that drill broke through. And water exploded from the earth, clear, cold, abundant. We're not talking a trickle. We're not talking barely enough water to survive. I'm talking more than enough. That well that had been dry is now overflowing. And here's the thing. Those town people, they didn't create the water. They didn't deserve the water. They couldn't manufacture the water. All they had to do was simply come to the water and draw from it. Well, friends, at Calvary, when the spear pierced the side of Jesus Christ, heaven broke through. Blood and water flowed. Not a trickle, not barely enough, but more than enough. Enough to cover every sin. Enough to cover every stain. And enough to satisfy every thirsty soul. But like that town in the drought, you have to come to Jesus. You have to draw from Jesus. You have to receive what has already been provided. Friends, the fountain has been opened. The rock has been struck. The work is finished. And the only question you have to ask is, will you come to the blood and will you come to the water? That's on you. It's not on your children. It's not on your parents. It's not on your friends. It's not on your husbands. It's not on your wives. It's a personal choice that you have to make. Will you come to the blood? Will you come to the water? It's already been provided. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that not one scripture failed. Not one drop of blood was shed in vain. Father, thank you so much for the blood that covers our sins and satisfies your justice. But Father, we also thank you for the water that washes us clean and makes us new. Father, would you forgive those who are standing at a distance? Father, draw us near to the rock of our salvation. Father, teach us to trust fully in the finished work of your precious Son. Father, for those who are weary here today, be their refuge. For those here today who are guilty, be their cleansing. Father, for those here today who are uncertain, would you please grant them faith to believe? So, Father, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and keep us anchored to his precious cross. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
So